The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be our Lord, our Shepherd, our King. Father, we ask and pray that as your word is read and taught this evening, may we know him better, may we love him better. And as that grows, as we are edified and strengthened by your word, may we be equipped to live for you, knowing that he is Lord of our lives and we are called to give all of ourselves to him. So we ask and pray this evening, Lord, that not only would the words of my mouth, but the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. If you just want to keep open that passage that we read there, that's what we will be anchored in this evening. Now, many of you will know, I'm sure I've told most of the people here before, but I became a Christian probably about 7 years ago, very close to this time of the year. I arrived in Chester as a student in the September before that. I'd arrived into the thing, which my mother likes to remind me regularly, that you need to get that form and you've got to sign lots of details about yourself. And one of the things you've got to sign about yourself is what religion you are. And I was so against that. I thought, I'm not signing that. Who cares what religion I am? I'm against that. Because I've been brought up in the Catholic Church. That was what I'd known for all of my life. But I'd ultimately fallen away from it, rebelled against it, and walked away. Because I was so sick and tired of the hypocrisy I saw, so sick and tired of this kind of dead church that was commanding me and telling me to do certain things when I saw nothing living or about the place. So I arrived in Chester and I met Christians, and ultimately they invited me along to church. And finally, I started reading the Bible. And I got to the Gospels eventually, and I was reading through them, and I thought, wow, this Jesus guy, he's not really like what I thought he was. He really goes against what I expected him to be, especially because he was challenging all the religious folk. I thought, yeah, good on him. Yeah, I'm on his side. I like that. You know, I'm good on him. Let's get against them. I thought, I like him. And I was reading these stories and I thought, great. But what I finally started to realize was not just that he was able to put down these religious folk, not that he was able to put them underneath his thumb, but what he was demanding of all those people who were listening to him. He was saying, not just, I'm a smart, clever guy that can usurp and get underneath the religious people's questions, but I am the Lord and I'm calling people to follow me. I'm demanding people's allegiance, people's obedience, people's trust and faith and hope. I'm calling on people to follow me. I remember reading that and it rocked me, rocked my world. And here I stand 7 years later in the northeast coast of the UK preaching to you from this word. Praise be to God for that. And that's what we're seeing here. There's lots of people, even just this weekend, speaking to old friends of mine. And we were talking about Jesus, and I was trying to tell them about that Jesus Christ is indeed who he is because he's been raised from the dead. And one of them said to me, she said, yeah, I like him. When I've read about him, he says smart things and he obviously has good morals and good ideals, you know, things that we should learn from and things that we should follow. You know, and he was a good guy. And it's the exact same thing where I'd say to her, yes, of course he is, but he's more than that. And he's asking for more from you. And what we're going to see this evening as we read through this passage, yes, Jesus cleverly answers the questions that are put to him, those questions that are meant to trip him up. But it's not just that he's saying. What this is wanting to show is that Jesus has authority. That is the question that's shaping this passage that we're looking at. That is the question that was asked back in the second verse of this chapter, where they asked him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Jesus is the Son who has been sent by God the Father to reestablish his rule over God's people in God's kingdom in the vineyard, as we saw last week. And here his authority is shown as he is able to turn the questions that are put against him to trip him up, turn them against those people who listen, and tell them what they're called to do. So we're going to shape it this evening, and we're going to base it around two questions that are eventually asked off the back of the questions that are asked to him. Whose likeness are you made in, and what's your age again? So first, verses 19 to 26. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. The scribes and the priests, they're riled up because they've recognized that Jesus told this parable about them, that they are the tenants. They're the ones that have attacked those whom God has sent to speak to his people and to bring the fruit that is rightly due to him. And so they plot a devious scheme to see Jesus being either outed for being a fraud or ousted by the authorities for stoking rebellious fires in the people. One of the ways I've been reading this, I've been thinking about how this might look, and I think the most appropriate place is, honestly, it's within a schoolyard. So imagine it like this. There's a primary school class where a teacher asks a question and one young lad answers. He gets it wrong, and then another guy answers it well and makes the other guy look foolish for the way that he answered it. Now that guy is seething, and he thinks, I want to get my revenge on him. But he's not going to do it in class because he knows the teacher's watching. He's not going to run over and punch him in the arm or throw something at his head. So he says he waits till he gets outside, and he gathers his group of friends, his allies with him, and they're all outside in the yard at break. And he say, what are we going to do? How are we going to get back at him? And they say, let's humiliate him like he humiliated me. So they say, we've got this perfect question. And I'll get one of you guys to go over and do it because he'll never expect it. So this is the question. He walks over to them, a big group. And he asks the question. He says, here's the question I'm going to ask you. It's a yes. You can only answer a yes or no. And the question is, does your mother know you're stupid? And it's a brilliant question. Because if you say yes, you admit you're stupid. And if you say no, you're still admitting you're stupid, but you're just saying your mum doesn't know. So it's a superb question, and ultimately they're going to be embarrassed. And that is what is happening here. Honestly, it's schoolyard antics. They've been embarrassed by Jesus, and they want to get him back. So they send people to ask him a question. Well, they want to not just embarrass Jesus, but see him either lose his following or be taken away by the authorities. And their question is genuinely, it's a brilliant question. We need to understand the quandary he's in with this question. So the question there, verse 21. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now remember it this way. Paying tribute to Caesar is paying tribute to that group of people who were subjugating the Israelites, the people who were living in Jerusalem. That is like giving money towards those people who have taken your home, who have taken your dignity, stolen your identity away from you, and then giving them your money. And so for Jesus to say, give your money to them, that then loses the support of the people. Because he's no longer for the people, but he's for the person who is subjugating them. But if he says, do not pay the money, while he retains the support of the people, he then puts himself in trouble. Because he is then encouraging people not to pay tribute to Caesar. He is encouraging them to turn against and rebel against their rulers. So they've put him in this situation, which if he answers one direction, he's in trouble. And if he answers in another direction, he is also in trouble. This is the kind of question that flummoxes the politician in question time. And they stand there and they dither and they dally and they end up becoming a meme or a gif or something that goes all across the internet and they look foolish and they're mocked on the next question time for their mistake. But what Jesus does is he gives them an unspoken question which changes them. Have a look at verses 24 to 26. Jesus, verse 33 first, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So you have to remember, Jesus has already done the same thing to the scribes and the priests. He's already asked them a question. And he stumped them in the same way. And what was shown in their answer was that they were not driven by principle. But they were driven by self-interest and by fear of man. But Jesus here defeats them with money. So what he does is he takes out a coin. He asks someone, who's got a denarius? And he asks someone to take it out. And he holds it up to them and he says, whose inscription, whose likeness is on that coin? And someone says, Caesar's. So he says, then give it to Caesar's. Give it to Caesar. But also give to God what belongs to God. And that answer was enough to silence the scribes. But the question is, why was it enough? Why was that question so good that it silenced them? And there's a silent question here that's not asked. We know whose likeness is on the denarius and who it then must be rendered to. Therefore, so all coins must be rendered to Caesar in the way he commands, because they belong to him and they must be returned to him if he calls for them. So the question then is, what belongs to God? What has his likeness and inscription on it? And we come back to right to the beginning of the Bible and the words that would have echoed through the heads of those people who were listening. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now that is foundational for what we believe about people, what we believe about humans, what we believe about man and woman. Being created in God's image is the foundation of our inherent dignity and value as human beings. This is how we can ascribe such importance to human life. But see, where this starts to chafe against us, and what Jesus is saying here, is that this means we belong to God because we are made in his image. And we are called to serve him. We are called to give ourselves to him in the way that he commands, in the way that he demands of his people. This truth challenges our notions of self-autonomy. It challenges the way we think about how me comes first. You know, when we call what's most important is me time. But what we have to say is what is most important is what God calls us to do as those of us who are made in his image. From the parable of the tenants, we'd learned that the chief priests and scribes have not been given the fruit of the harvest to the master. And this is what Jesus is saying here. They were keeping it for their own selfish ends. But those people who were made in God's image are meant to give all of themselves, all that they do, to God. That is what they are called to do. Remember that Jesus himself was the image of the invisible God. Jesus himself gives himself totally to God in service, in loving those people he was sent to give himself to rescue. Jesus is the one who, in service to God, laid down his life for his people, giving his own body as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the Son that, unlike the tenants, gave himself, knowing that he was made in the image of the living God. And that is what we are called to do. For those people who are here and have not yet put their hope and trust and faith in Jesus, this is what you're called to do, is to give yourself to God by putting your faith in him. But for those people here, the majority of people here who are call themselves Christians, who take on his name, it is an imitation of him that we follow him as he gave himself to God in all that he did. So are we called to follow him, enabled and ennobled by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are called to give our whole lives to God. It's how, like Paul prayed earlier on in the service, about how Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, of every part of our life, and it's all meant to be given to him. And that is what Jesus is saying here. And that's how Jesus stumps the question, because he says, first and foremost, the question is not who you're giving money to and where it goes. The question is, who are you giving yourself to first and foremost? That is the question he puts to them. And that is the question we still read here now. And the second question we're going to see tonight is, what's your age again? What's your age again? I don't know if any of you have been following this, what some people have called the Jordan Peterson phenomenon over the last wee while. He is a professor of psychology at the University of Toronto. He got caught up in a storm about PC culture and people about how what gender you call people. But he had a very interesting and a fascinating interview on Channel 4 recently. They uploaded the whole interview onto their YouTube recently, and I would encourage any of you to watch it, but it's a fascinating interview, particularly because of the way the interview is carried out by Kathy Newman, who is the journalist. Because what she did is she went into the interview with a certain set of preconceptions and wanted to nail him down to those and ask him about, and would only think of him in certain categories. So they got onto issues about the wage gap, the gender wage gap, and talking about how women are paid less because they are women. He challenged that view by saying it's not just one issue. There's a multiple range of issues that has that in place. So she then said to him, "So you think it's right that women are paid less?" He said, "I didn't say anything of the sort. You're putting something different onto me. That's not what I said. Actually, in fact, part of my work is to encourage women to be able to help them to get pay rises, to help them to get promotions. That is not what I said at all." And what she's doing there is she's setting up a straw man. What she's doing is setting up an argument that's not what he's saying, but it's an easy argument to take down. It's an easy argument to burn and an easy argument to win. But it's not what he was saying. And so what we're coming to here, and what she did there, by exaggerating, misrepresenting, or just completely fabricating his argument, it's much easier to present your own position as being reasonable compared to what those people are saying. And that's what we're seeing here. So we see right at the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, Jesus was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel. So you can imagine Jesus preaching about how the kingdom has come, the kingdom will come, that there will be the resurrection of people, and people are meant to receive him like a child. He's preaching the gospel, and the resurrection is absolutely fundamental to that. And so the Sadducees have a question about the resurrection. They come up to ask him a question. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to undermine a key pillar of the Christian faith. And here they set up their own straw man argument. So now they're Torah people. That's their first and most important part of the Bible. And they don't really see the rest of it. And they just don't see the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible. And so what they do is they bring a question to Jesus. And they say to him, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Now, this is an absurd situation, isn't it? You can imagine people picturing what's going on. That this woman arrives at the pearly gates and she's let in. And there's this row of men who are waiting there, all kind of standing there a bit awkwardly. Obviously, they've just had a really heated conversation between a few of them. Some of them, they look a little bit ruffled. Who knows what's going on? And they're all thinking, who of us is going to be the husband of this woman? And she's standing there really awkwardly thinking, "I don't know. I was married to all seven of them. Who is it going to be?" And it just seems absurd. And that's what's set apart. And humor is one of the great ways of pulling down these things. But it's a straw man argument because it doesn't deal with how the resurrection is being taught. It doesn't deal with how the resurrection is truly taught. And what Jesus wants to say to them is different time, different place, and different ways. You know, we're looking at verses 34 to 40. What they have is a mistaken understanding of what the age of resurrection is going to look like. Have a look there at verses 34. "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage.'" So what Jesus is saying there first is there are two ages here. And this is the question that's going to be asked at the end. What is your age again? I must admit, just saying here, that is a pop culture reference. That's betrays some of my pop punk sensibilities. It's Blink-182, and it's this great song, which is called What's My Age Again, which was about this young man, man in his 20s, who's singing about how everyone just thinks he's acting far too immature and acting not like the age that he is. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When you're 23, no more can you act like the Egypt. No more can you do whatever you want and treat people horribly. No, when you get to a certain age, there are different ways of life. It is a different age. And this is what Jesus is saying here. There is a different age. There are two different ages. And so there's this age in which we live, where we live now. But the next age is for those who have attained the resurrection from the dead. Just a quick note there, where it says, those who are considered worthy to attain to the resurrection. I think if we take this with the flow, with the thread of what's been going on in Luke at this point, we have to see it as those who, Luke 18, like the tax collector in the parable, who cried out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." It's to those people who Jesus said, "Receive the kingdom, receive me like a child." That is what it's like. It's those people who have received him in his way, have taken up their cross, and after they've done that, they have denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Jesus. That's what it means, is those people who have put their trust, their faith, their hope in Jesus. And the question, this is what Jesus is saying here, is there are differences between these two ages. For those people who live in this age, yes, you get married. But in the next age, there will be no more marriage. There will be no more marriage. Paul puts this very helpfully in Romans 7. I think it's helpful the way he puts this. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So marriage is only taken until the death of one side or the other. And those people who die and go into the next age, the age of resurrection, those people who are the sons of God, the sons of the resurrection, are no longer bound by those things of this age, but they move into a new age and a new place. And that is what Jesus is teaching them, that there is a discontinuity between the two ages. That which binds us in this life no longer binds us in the next. And then Jesus says to them, you don't know the difference between the two ages, and you also don't know what Moses truly taught. Look at verses 37 to 40. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answers, "Teachers, you have spoken well." Jesus shows them from their own beloved Moses, their teacher. He shows them that there is the resurrection from the dead, because the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is the God of the living. And he wants to show them that this has been the hope of God's people all along. And he goes to Exodus 3, the burning bush, one of the foundational texts in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is so important because this is where God revealed his name, the great I Am, Yahweh, to Moses. And so what we see here is resurrection then is not just secondary to God's purposes, but by being part of when he reveals himself, is wrapped up in his promises and his mission to his people. So let this encourage you tonight if you're a Christian. that if you have put your hope and trust in Jesus, because he is the God of the living and will make sure that that death has no eternal claim over his people, because he is the God of the living. Now let's follow Jesus' argument here. He's saying that at that moment when speaking to Moses, God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now at this stage, Jacob, who was the latest of that, was still 400 years dead. But the statement is that the Lord is still God of them. That their hope hasn't been extinguished because of death. But it still resides in them, because he is the God who promises to be their God. The unchanging, eternal God will be their God for eternity, in this age and the age of the resurrection. He is a promise-keeping God. And that promise he made to them will be held still, because he is still their God. And they say to him, the scribes, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. So I don't know if you noticed at the end of both of those scenarios here, both of those little passages, both of those people who came to answer him ended up being silent. There was silence when they contended against him. His opponents could no longer speak because he answered them well. He was able to answer all of their questions. And that's not just because he had a really sharp and a quick mind. It's not because he was a star member of the debating team in Nazareth. It wasn't because he'd watched hours and hours of YouTube channels and knew the right answer to give at the right time. No, what he is showing here is that he has authority, that he is Lord, that he is those whom they should follow. Jesus' authority is displayed. And so what happens is there's no more time to keep challenging him, because you will end up silent. But what you are called to do, and what this passage and what this section of Luke is calling us to do, is not continue to ask him questions, but to recognize who he is and to follow him, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him in what we do, to hear what he says as God's Son who has been sent to lead God's people, to rescue them from sin, from death, and to lead them to the resurrection. So what we are to do is we are to follow the rejected and resurrected Son, the one whom he sent to rule over his kingdom, to give our lives to him, to follow him who is the God of the living. Let's pray. O Lord our God and our Heavenly Father, you whom death could not hold, you whom the grave had no power over, you whom has a rightful claim on our lives, you who are our true Lord and our true King. Father, we ask and pray that you might help us to live to you in all that we do. Rightly remind us that you are our shepherd, that you are our prophet, our priest, and our king. Help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, guide and navigate us. Make sure that no area of our life is left untouched by your rule and your reign. And Father, we pray that as we look forward to that day of resurrection, may we do that with joy, with hope, and with confidence, knowing that you are the God of the living. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.